All right, we're in Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20, taking 15 verses, which probably should take 3 or 4 hours, but we're going to do it in, almost 45 minutes. So we call these running commentaries. You run from one verse to another. If you don't know what it says, you say, let's go to the next verse. That's kind of where you handle that. All right. We have the true family of Christ in my outline, at least. We have the insight beginning with verse 20 to 35. The insight into Christ's fading popularity. The popularity we see in verse 20. And we see, and he came home, and the crowd gathered together to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And so crowds were following Christ all over the place. Let's just go back through the book of Mark and pick up how these crowds have grown. Someone read Mark 2, 3 to 4, and Mark 3, 9, someone look at that one, and Mark 6, 31 and 32. Let's start with Mark 2, 3, and 4.
And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying.
That's interesting, isn't it? Crowd was so thick they couldn't get the paralytic in, so they opened a hole in the roof. If you were standing there and suddenly listening to Christ, and now stuff is falling on your head as they're opening the roof, would be kind of interesting. But it shows you the faith of these guys who brought the paralytic there, actually believing that Christ could heal a paralytic. Has anybody here seen a paralytic healed? You have not even heard about it on a faith healer? Interesting. And you probably won't. All right. Anybody heard where they cure black eyes? Tell me.
It's time.
That's what I was told. You got to outlive it. Mark 3, 9.
He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude in order that they might not crowd.
Okay, let's meet offshore enough that we could get separation between him and the crowd. Mark 6, 31 to 32. Thousands were following Jesus Christ. Remember, they fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Fed 4,000 men plus women and children. Okay, Mark 6, 31.
And because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went with themselves in a boat to a solitary place.
Okay, they had to take time just to get away so that they would have some private time. Now, Jesus was not popular with the rulers and the religious leaders. Very popular with the crowd, but not with the scribes, Pharisees, and Herodians. He was not popular with them at all. And the reason for his popularity is seen in John chapter 6, verse 2, and John 12, 37. Let's start with John 6, verse 2 and John 12, 37, and see the reason why the crowds were following Jesus.
And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick.
Okay, why did they see it? You read, Vince. What was it?
Just all his miracles.
They saw his miracles. And they were impressed by the miracles. The miracles actually happened. And so the crowd followed him, and it's reiterated in John 12, verse 37. John chapter 12. Okay, go ahead. Give it to
me. So he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him.
Okay. They were following the signs of Jesus, but notice, they were not believing in him, that he was the actual Messiah, that he was sent by Yahweh, Jehovah God. He was his son. And so they were just there for the healings and seeing the miracles. And he performed thousands of miracles, all kinds. Yes, Roger.
It is interesting that the Pharisees had asked, well, just show us a sign.
Yeah.
Well, how many signs has he performed?
Yeah, he probably walked into a...
If believing would be by a sign, then surely they should have believed.
Mm-hmm.
But it shows you what miracles actually do. That doesn't bring you to Christ just because you see something.
That's why a lot of the healing people in the Pentecostal charismatic movement have crowds. And I remember reading Mary, what's her name that they taught? Can't think of her name right now. She's paralytic.
Johnny Erickson?
Yeah, Johnny Erickson taught it. Johnny Erickson, when this first happened, when she was paralyzed from the neck on down, that several paralytics were put in a bus and went to Catherine Kuhlman, who was an early faith healer. And she preached, and they brought a busload to her meeting. And Catherine Kuhlman never came to that part. And we all know why she didn't. Because she knew she couldn't say be healed and they get up out of their wheelchairs or whatever and walk. But that was not true of Jesus. Everyone who came to him, he healed. And I used to have a guy in the church who always said, I wonder when they heal them in the Pentecostal street in the other part of town, are they filling teeth or are they giving them brand new teeth? So, you know, a lot of this is fakery and really devilish when you get right down to it. Because when they don't heal, what do they say then? You don't have enough faith. And really discourages. Yes, Gary.
Many of them that was healed became believers. So for all of them that when he did all those miraculous signs, was everyone a believer?
No. And they didn't all become believers either.
But he was just he was healing them anyway. I mean, he was just healing them.
Yeah. How many when day before Pentecost? How many were in the upper room? How many were in the upper room? 120. Where were the rest of them? How many were saved on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. The next and last number we have is 5,000. So the majority of the people that followed Christ did not believe on him. Notice it said that in John 12:37. Many did not believe on him. Listen to this again. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing on him.
Well, like the lepers.
Yeah, how many of the lepers were here? Came back and thanked him out of the 10.
There was one.
And he happened to be what? A Samaritan. Who the Jews hated. So his popularity, like most popular things, is skin deep.
John 6, verse 66 says that many went no more, walked no more with him.
King James.
Still
did. Yeah, never walked with him. And remember, he turned to his disciples right after that and said, are you going to follow? You going to leave me? What did Peter say? Where are we going to go? where would we go? But he was popular. There's no getting around that. The scribes and the Pharisees were, let me get to that far, I'm ahead of myself. Okay. When the people were in verse 21, John, Mark 3. When his own people heard of this, they went out, and listen to this, to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Now, let's look at that verse. The statement, when his own people heard of this, who are his own people here?
His family.
Yeah, I think that's the gist of the thinking, but suggestions have come all over the map, like close friends, some of his disciples, and somebody already said it, family members, and I would agree that family is in the context, because look at verse 31 in this passage. Your mother and your brothers are looking for you, so it seems best, in my mind, in the context, his own people is his family. Remember, his brothers did not believe in him at this point. Look at John chapter 7 and verses 1 to 5. John 7. One to five.
After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world." For not even his brothers were believing him.
Okay, not even his brothers. James, who wrote the book of James, he was not believing Jesus. When did he begin to believe Jesus?
When he died and rose again.
After the resurrection. Then it came true. We're studying the book of Jude, another half-brother of Jesus. He didn't believe in him either until after the resurrection. So not even his family was believing in him. And notice what they're saying here. They're saying the purpose was to lay their hands on him and take him into custody because they thought he had lost his senses. They thought he might be even insane in the way it was going. It's sad to think that those who were the closest to him had an unfavorable opinion of him, in spite of the tremendous popularity that he did have. Now, the charge of the scribes comes in verses 22 to 30. And we see the accusation now in verse 22. All of this has been taking place up in Galilee, this area of Galilee, 90 miles south or so, somewhere in about that region, is Jerusalem. And here's where all the legalists are. I think last week Brett talked about the legalists. Well, here we have the legalists coming down from Jerusalem, because Galilee area is 650 feet below sea level. Jerusalem's close to 2,000. So they come down to Galilee. And they say he is possessed of Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. This is how strong this gets. The scribes charge that Jesus is demon possessed by Beelzebul, who according to them is the prince of demons or the prince of dumb. So that is their charge. Note, Jesus is controlled by the Holy Spirit. So what they're saying actually is that the devil enables Jesus to perform miracles. It's like sinning against the Holy Spirit. The actual sin is attributing the miracles of Jesus done by the Holy Spirit to the devil. That's a serious sin. The charge of the scribes is the same accusation that is made against Jesus as recorded by Matthew. The occasion for this allegation is in Matthew, according to Matthew, is Jesus cast out a demon-possessed man who was both dumb, unhearing, or unspeaking, and deaf. And he cast the demon out, and the man spoke and heard. And take a look at Matthew 12, 23. The miracle that Jesus performed here, the miracle is the fact that Jesus has power over the devil and his kingdom. That's what it shows. And it caused the people to ask a question. Matthew 12, 23.
All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?"
Now, when you read that question, does it expect a positive or negative answer?
Negative.
Negative. This can't be the Messiah, can it? That's the way they're asking it. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, who are unbelievers there, are part of what kingdom? God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom?
Satan.
John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil." The scribes and Pharisees' reply to the question of the people reveals their ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and the fact, they deny the fact that he's the true Son of God. Here's what they say in Matthew 12, 24. Who read the first part of that? Okay, Vince, read that second.
"But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'"
Okay. And Jesus responds to this charge with logic and then spiritually. And they're saying in Mark 3:30, because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." All right, the response of Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 23. Mark 3, verse 23. We'll go back there. "And he called them to himself, and he began..." Oh, I'm ahead of myself. Sorry. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Okay. Let's go back to Mark 3:23. I'm not ahead of myself. 3:23.
"He called to them to himself and began speaking with them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan?"
Read through verse 26, will you please, Sylvia?
"And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished."
That's logic, isn't it? We're seeing that in our own nation. We're in a nation divided against itself. And how can we stand? Unless I get this thing... Pardon?
Because we have God on our side.
Yeah. I'll tell you what, if you want to know how we're going to survive this, you need to go back to Genesis chapter 18. There's a very important thing that is said there. Remember when the three men came to Abraham's house? It's the pre-incarnate Son of God, and it's two angels. After Abraham has fed them, the two angels head off for Sodom. and Gomorrah, right? Abraham, on the other hand, sticks around. The Lord sticks with Abraham, and he said, shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? What was he going to do?
Destroy
Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, in light, he says in that passage, in light of what Abraham is going to be doing, being the king and his nation surviving forever, I'm going to tell him how I run the world and judgment. So he says to, I'm paraphrasing quite a bit here, but you can find the gist of the story there. He says to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What is Abraham's response?
If there's 40 there.
If there's 50 there. If there's 50 believers there, I will not destroy it. What does Abraham say next?
40.
Keeps working his way down, right? And the last number is what? 10. If there are 10 people in Sodom and Gomorrah who are trusting God, I won't destroy it. Now, I don't know how many people were in Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you say 10,000 would be too many? If it's 10 people out of 10,000, what percent is that? 1%. I won't destroy it. You know what I think as Americans we'd better wish for? There's a number of really true born-again people in this country. That's what it hinges on. And there's another very disturbing thing that is happening in this country in the last, since October 7, and what is that?
Hatred against Israel.
Israel is going to last forever, but not the United States. And when God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he ends that covenant with divine protection. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, the last big nation to curse Israel was what? Germany. In my lifetime, killed 7 million Jews. Do you consider Germany the most powerful nation in the world? They were. And they were divided after the war into four quadrants. Yeah, this is disturbing. So pray for your government. Okay. He says, this doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan throw Satan out? Or somebody in cahoots with Satan. And then he says in verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house. Hey, you can't go into somebody's house and plunder the house if the guy's stronger than you, can you? No. You have to be stronger than that guy if you're going to plunder the house. And that's just what I've shown you in this case. I'm greater than Satan and all his demons, and I swept him out of that house.
Another thing that's interesting, when he approached these people that had demons, they'd fall down and say, we know who you are. You are the Son of God.
Yeah. And in several cases, at least one with a demonic, a guy who was bound up, there are how many demons in him? 2,000. Jesus said, what's your name? He said, we're legion. We're not just one. We're a legion. And then they asked a question. The spokesman of the legion. Are you here to punish us before our time? Because the time is coming when Satan and all his demons will be judged and cast into hell forever. Now, what happened apparently is the demons that messed up at the flood of Noah and the demons that Jesus cast out were all placed in prison called Tartarus, the abyss, until the end time. So he locks them up. And so Jesus said, yeah, I'll give you a reprieve. I'll put you in those hogs. So 2,000 hogs were demon possessed. And what did they do? They ran to the sea. Drowned. They couldn't handle it. All right. Any comments? You may have thought hogs were demon possessed without going on. If you've ever raised hogs. Okay. Now he comes to the spiritual, the eternal problem. Then I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. God has made provision through Christ's sacrifice, period, that all sin and blasphemies are forgiven. Can you commit a sin that God doesn't forgive? No. But there is one. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelt Jesus Christ, and they're saying he's unclean. That's God himself. God himself is the Holy Spirit. He's as much God as God is God, right? And they're saying he's unclean. Now, the sin against the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, is not forgivable because this sin is not forgivable because it's against the Holy Spirit who brings one to the bar of salvation and regenerates the soul. So when he is blasphemed, there is no conviction. You can blaspheme God the Father. You can blaspheme the Son. But when you directly blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's not because he's holier than Jesus or God. It's because of his role that he plays in the Trinity. He's the one who brought you to Christ. He's the one who convicts you of sin. And he is the one who regenerates you. Remember, you're born of the Spirit? It's always been that way. So when the actual sin is attributing the Holy Spirit to Satan, that was a sin.
Well, there's a good verse on that if you look at John 6:44 on concerning the Spirit. It says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. Mm-hmm. Who's the one who draws?
Right.
It's the Holy Spirit. And then I will raise him up in the last day. So that becomes very important.
That's the issue here in my conviction. There are two sins that a Christian can commit against the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, you can quench the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit, in my opinion, is grieving the Holy Spirit is not dealing with unconfessed sin. If you've got sin that you haven't gone to the Lord and confessed it, that's grieving the Spirit. my mind, it's like he's folding his arms. And he's not leading you or guiding you or giving you any peace. Quenching the Holy Spirit is saying no to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is leading you one way and you say, no, I'm not going there. That's quenching him. That's saying no to him. That's my differentiation between the two sins that a Christian can commit against the Holy Spirit. But that's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I think it's impossible for a Christian to commit the unpardonable sin as we've defined it here in Mark and Matthew. I know I've talked to people who thought they've committed the unpardonable sin, but not as I read it in Matthew and Mark. Now, you may have performed a heinous sin of which you really feel guilty, but if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you know, when you commit a sin, you put certain laws into motion that can't be reversed, okay? You understand that. For example, if you decide to take your own life and you're a Christian and you get on top of the tallest building in New York City and jump off, and at the 60th floor on your way down you say, I made a mistake, and you confess your sin, you set into law a motion that can't be reversed. You're still a splat on the cement. So, you know, we have consequences of sin. Once you tell a lie, you can't pull that back in. How do you pull that back in? You can't. You just got to pray to God that he corrects that, the people that are now spreading your lie. And we've all lied, so we've all had that problem. And we're just thankful for God's grace, are we not? All right. Now, there's a bigger issue with this in the point of Jesus' ministry at this point. In Mark 3:23, we read, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. Now, when you go to Matthew 12, there's a change in the whole book of Matthew. Matthew 1 to 12, Jesus is speaking to crowds and multitudes and healing them. When he comes to chapter 12 and they accuse him and his ministry of being in cahoots with the devil, Jesus' ministry changes because they've changed and the intelligentsia, the rulers and leaders of Jerusalem have voiced their complaint. He is not the Messiah. The ministry of Jesus then focuses on his disciples and the period between his first coming and his second coming. Up till then, everyone assumed who followed Jesus that he was the Messiah and he would bring in the kingdom. That's why Judas followed him. He was a zealot. He wasn't for Roman rule. He hated paying Roman taxes. He hated all that. But suddenly Judas realized that Jesus was not going to be the Messiah now. The whole tone of John, when you read it, is how can we get him alone and kill him? That was the tone of the people. The whole tide switched, especially on behalf of the leaders. They began to plan how to kill him. So Jesus takes his disciples and he says, you know, here's something going to happen here. I'm going to leave you and then I'm coming back. If you read John 13 carefully, it says, I'm leaving you And Peter says, where are you going? I thought you're going to move the kingdom. And then we have that great passage in John 14:1-3. In my Father's house are many mansions or room, and I go to prepare a place for you, not on earth, but where? In heaven. And if I prepare a place for you, I am coming again to receive you unto myself. That's brand new truth. There's nowhere you see that in the Old Testament. So the coming of Jesus comes in two parts. One in the air for his disciples and believers. And then one to the Mount of Olives where he sets up his kingdom. And he then will rule the nations. So that change in ministry of Jesus all takes place right here in this particular section because of the scribes and Pharisees and all the rest of them in the upper echelon have turned their back on Jesus. And Pilate makes an interesting statement, or he says he knew they were coming because of envy. What were they envious of? That Jesus would be the king. They don't want Jesus being the king. They like their position. So the millennium, which we call the kingdom in our nomenclature, takes place here. So Matthew 13, the parables in Matthew 13, can only be understood by believers. The rest of the world doesn't understand it. And we call them the mysteries of the kingdom parables. A sower went out to sow seed. During this time, from Jesus' ascension until Jesus comes back again, a parable is sower went out to seed, like a preacher stands up and preaches. Some of the word falls on people who are totally asleep. They're here, but they don't have a clue what's going on. Bird comes and takes it away, right? The next falls on ground that is weedy. And that's explained as ground, that is, the people get caught up in the world and forget the fact that they are following Christ. The next one falls on stony ground, or as you and I would understand it, hard band. Where there's a little bit of soil, but underneath it's rock. It can grow and spring up. But as soon as the sun hits it, it dies. And the others fall on good ground. I just had a tree removed and I'm planting grass on it. Put a lot of grass on it. Some will never grow. Some will grow up and die. But the good will come up if you put enough grass seed on it. Right? That's the way you work that. So far it looks like little tiny hairs. But my point is, that's this. Some people respond to the Word of God and they reproduce 100-fold, 60-fold, and multiple. Some people have come to church, wandered off, and they're more caught in the world, in business world, sports world, or something else. And other people have been choked out by trials and tribulation. I came to the gospel because I thought I'd be prosperous, only to find out that even as a Christian, if you fall off a ladder, you get black eyes. We suffer too, right? And then what's the next one? Parable. The parable of the guy that goes and plants his crop, goes to sleep, and while he's asleep, nothing wrong with sleeping, while he's asleep, the devil comes in and sows his crop, which looks exactly like the crop that he originally sowed until when?
Harvest.
Called tares. Every church has tares. Just make sure you're not one. Make sure you're not a terror. or I'm a terror. Maybe I'm a terror the other way, but not T-A-R-E. But the crowd sitting around him after he said this, the true family of Christ, then his mother and his brothers arrived standing outside, and they sent word to him. They want to arrest him, obviously. So a crowd was sitting around him, probably his closest friends, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And they relate the message to him. And this is repeated in Matthew chapter 12, verse 47. I like his answer. Verse 33. Jesus replied to the messenger. Implies a disappointment in his earthly family. And looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." And stretching out his hand in Matthew 12:49 toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." You like that? You're related to Jesus Christ when you place your faith and trust in him. He's your brother, your part of your family. He's closer to you than your mother, your father, your brother, your sister. Think about it. You're related closer to your brother in Christ or sister in Christ than you are your actual brother or sister. What binds you? The blood of Christ binds you, not the blood of kinship. That's nice to know, isn't it? So brothers and sisters ought to act like godly brothers and sisters in church, because we are. Because we are. You're my brother. You're my sister. Kinship is now lifted to a new plane. Whoever indicates the relationship, one in which there is an active obedience to God, he is my kinship, denoting a spiritual family. The one doing the will of God is a member of the family of God. I've told you the story many times. A guy by the name of Jack told me, he said, "I'm going to be here." He was always there. He said, "I'm going to be here next Sunday. I'm going to Western Kansas. We're having a family reunion, so I won't be here next Sunday." Sunday night, we had church, and Jack shows up. I said, "Jack, I thought you were going to be at your family reunion." He said, "I went there, and I was at the family reunion, and then I realized I had a family back here who's my real family, and they're having a reunion tonight." That's putting it in perspective. This is your family, and this is our reunion right here. And we're worshiping and honoring our Father and our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I did it with half an eye. Any comments? Questions?
I have one question.
Sure.
I'm just missing it, but where is the idea that people think that the kingdom is imminent at that time? Is it like even the disciples are like, you know, thinking the kingdom is here, and John the Baptist kind of referred to as, well, the kingdom of God is at hand? But where is that kind of thing that's too broad?
If I understand your correction, correct. If I understand your question properly, you're asking why is it they thought the kingdom was going to be then?
Yeah,
because he offered it to them. He came, and he said, "The kingdom of God is here. It's near. It's at hand. And repent," he said, "for the kingdom of God is here." The king is here.
That's the earthly kingdom, but it's not the future kingdom.
Yeah, he meant the millennium. The millennium was, in one sense, postponed because of their rejection. That's why he went to the Gentiles, to the church, because his own people rejected him. And when they asked him to pray, when they said, teach us to pray, because Jesus came praying to the Father. They'd never heard of that in the Old Testament. When you read an Old Testament prayer, they're praying to Yahweh. They're praying to Jehovah. And here comes the Son of God praying, Father. So they said, teach us to pray. And he said, start out, Father. What's the next line? Hallowed be your name, then your kingdom come. You know what? You know when you pray your kingdom come, what you're asking for? Have you read Revelation? Have you read Revelation 19? Have you read chapters 6 to 19? That's what you're asking for. I remember I was in a softball league and a Christian, and our church had a really good team, and we were in a Christian league, and they would say, part of the league was a home team has to pray before the game. We met at the mound and the home team had to pray. And we're playing a Catholic church. And so he said, you got to pray. And they said, why don't you do it for us? We said, no, you got to do it. So they did the Lord's Prayer. And I thought, do these guys really know what they're praying? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is. What? When is that going to happen? In millennium. That's when it's going to happen. And before Jesus sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, everything from chapter 6 of Revelation to chapter 19 has to happen. That means every nation in the world will be destroyed. And Jesus will be king of all. And there'll be new nations. But they'll all be subservient to the King of Kings. Why do we call him King of Kings? You ever think of that name? And Lord of Lords? He's absolute sovereign. I just read in Isaiah, and he will beat their swords into what? Plowshares. And there will be war no more. But what did he say before he came? There will be rumors of war and war. So the closer we are to the coming, second coming of Jesus Christ, the more unstable the world becomes. Unfortunately, many, many Christians have really bunged up the interpretation of Scripture. And what I'm telling you is based on a literal, historical context perception of Scripture. You can't come up with anything else but that unless you manipulate the passages. And how many churches have you heard the book of Revelation being taught? One. We taught it here twice. It's sad. And it's sad because the book starts out and says, blessed is everyone who reads this book. It's the only book in the Bible says that about itself. And people, it's the most ignored book, with the exception of Song of Solomon. But that needs to be taught too. I've done that too, but it was interesting. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us and pulled us out of a pool, a cesspool. We live in a world that has wrong thinking, wrong actions, and the only one who can straighten it out is your Son, Father. And we look forward to the day when He will return and the day when He will rule this earth, and it will be like it was supposed to be when He created it, after we as human sinful creatures have destroyed it and have made it worthless and littered it. So Father, we pray with John in Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.